Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I started a series on Galatians a while ago. Last time I spoke, I gave a sermon ideas from the book of Jeremiah on the nature of formal or ritualistic religion. I hope that that was an added commentary to this book of Galatians. It's been a long time. Permit me to review a bit and don't feel that it's redundant. It's necessary to kind of bring you up to date and let you know where we're going. Remember that when the Apostle Paul went out to the area of Galatia in Asia Minor, the majority of the people he dealt with were Gentiles. They had not been born under the law or brought up under the law. Now, there were Jewish people there who became Christian, but the majority of them were these Gentiles. And the issue became right away, do these Gentiles have to come to God through the Jewish Old Testament laws, ceremonies, and rites? What message do you give them? How do you mix this message up? And God had given a wonderful revelation to the nation of Israel, and we certainly never looked down on it. It was a wonderful revelation. In the midst of all the problems the world had, he came in and he spoke to Abraham and he spoke to Moses. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave revelation of himself, and he did wonderful work in revealing to man and separating our nation and people. So why would God use any other way? After all, he had spoke these words to them and gave this message. The question then that Paul had as he moved and around the Roman world, and the question that many of the people back in Jerusalem had, is what message do we give? Is Christianity a mixture of the best of the law and faith? I mean, after all, there are some things we wouldn't incorporate from the Old Testament. Can they be mixed without faith losing its purpose and power? If you say you must believe, but you must do this and this, does faith lose its power? Does faith lose its purpose? And this was something that Paul struggled with. And as Paul went out, he struggled and he realized, with his incredible knowledge of the Old Testament, he realized that there was just one message, and that message was in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, he states there's one gospel. There's only one way to be saved, and as narrow-minded as it sounds, as bigot as it sounds, that's what the scriptures teach. There's one gospel, there's no other. And then Paul went on to share in the beginning of this book, under criticism of some of his enemies, so to speak. Paul said that the apostles, the other apostles in Jerusalem, had given him the right hand of fellowship in regard to his message. In other words, when he finally went there, when they finally had a confrontation, and I might add, they did have a confrontation. I imagine there were some raised voices. Human beings tend to do that. And they listened to what he said. They listened to Titus. They listened to some of the arguments. And they gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they said, your message is the correct message. We approve of it. And the Apostle Peter also got up in that meeting and spoke about how God had spoken to him on the rooftop of the house to go to the house of Cornelius. So the message of the gospel is there's one gospel. The other apostles agreed with Paul that the Gentiles are to be saved without teaching them the law. In other words, they do not have to mix law and grace. Gentiles are saved by faith alone without the ceremonies and the rituals. Now, we're not saying that there are some of these things that are not important. But justification, he teaches in this book, is by faith alone. And justification, I need to define again, it is a term that is used in a court of law. It means you are guilty. It means the law has a right to bring the penalty against you. It means that you ought to suffer the penalty of it, and the law justifies you, treats you. The penalty is paid. The law handles you as if you are free. You are no longer held accountable for that. So you are justified. And it's a term of court of law, and before God, we are justified. All of the charges of a holy God against us are removed in Christ, and by faith we are justified, and we are no longer under guilt, and we are his children. So Paul is appealing to the Galatians. Now, I want to use several arguments, because they have heard a lot of the Old Testament. As I said, the most were Gentiles, but there obviously were a number of Jewish believers there. And these Jewish believers, as I've said before, I sympathize with them, struggled hard and long to understand some of this. It was difficult for them. And so Paul is appealing to the Galatians. And the first thing he does is he appeals to them on the basis of Abraham. Now, this is still by way of review. In chapter 3, he goes back to Abraham. Abraham, who was the start of the Jewish nation, this Gentile who was called, separated. God spoke to him. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. And that's where it began. So they went back to Abraham, and he says, how was Abraham made right with God? And Paul says he was made right with God by faith before the law was given. The law wasn't given for 400 and some years after, and before the ritual of circumcision was given for the male child. Now, that was a sign of a covenant relationship, as strange as it sounds to us in our culture. It was a sign of a covenant relationship, and it became very important. It was almost like today among some people baptizing a baby. It was belonging to the covenant. But they misinterpreted this many times and misunderstood what this had done. So Paul said it was before circumcision was given, before the law. So if he was saved before then by faith, Paul is establishing a principle. He's saying then the next argument is that a covenant was given. Through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. All, Jew and Gentile, through Abraham, type of faith, the whole world could be embraced through the seed who is Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul continues to give this thought pattern here. Abraham believed God. It was not part of human efforts. It wasn't through law keeping. It was before the law came. And then he uses the illustration in 3:15 of a covenant. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, I speak in the manner of men, which means I'm going to use illustrations from everyday living. And he uses three of them, by the way. He uses the covenant, and he uses being in jail, in custody, and he uses an example from the Roman culture that we will talk about this morning, what is called a schoolmaster or tutor or disciplinarian. We will talk about that. But a covenant was made with Abraham. God ratified that covenant in his character. God does not lie. And he made a covenant with Abraham that this is the way all of the world would be blessed. And Paul said, now you know on human level, if we make a contract, I make a contract with you, you make a contract with me, we sign it. I can't walk in one day to the bank and say, I want to change that. What does your buddy know? No, he doesn't know. I want to change. It can't be done. So Paul is saying God made a covenant that the world would be blessed through Abraham by faith, and the coming of the law cannot annul it. Now the next question that comes up is then why was the law given? Why were the ceremonies and the Ten Commandments and all of the civil law, why were all these given? And Paul is going to answer this, and he is showing to the Galatian believers. And this is something you must understand about the book. The book deals with more than just how to be saved. It also deals with how to live the Christian life. And the Galatian Christians were seeking to go back, or people were introducing things from the law, confusing them. And Paul is trying to say to these Galatian believers to go back, or to mix faith with the law, is to put yourself in prison. And that's what we talked about last time. Cursed, chapter 3, verse 10. You have to keep the whole law. And if you don't keep the whole law, you are cursed. And then what's the result of that? Verse 19 of chapter 3. What's the purpose of the law? And the purpose of the law, chapter 3, 22, is to confine all under sin. To confine all under sin. And verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, in custody. We were guilty. In custody. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin. What it meant is that no matter what I tried to do, no matter how I tried to please God, no matter all the rituals, all the sacrifices and everything, I constantly realized that I was condemned. No matter what I did, I knew something was wrong. Because cursed is a person who doesn't keep everything that the law and religion says. So Paul has used this example, confined. Confined. Now let's start at verse 23. This is important. Verse 23. But before faith came. Now, this is kind of interesting because he doesn't mean before people believed. Abraham believed God. Noah believed God. Enoch believed God, right? All of this is in the Old Testament. So when he said before faith came, he means a system of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. He means before this whole manifestation came that we are to believe and be saved. Because people in the Old Testament were saved by faith. So before faith came, before this system of salvation came by faith in Jesus Christ, we were kept under guard by the law, in custody, in prison, chained, not free. And the law hemmed us in. The law held us in. The law kept condemning us. Now, one of the things is people have always believed things and believed things before Christianity, right? People believed in all kinds of things, and they have managed to be very wrong about the things they believed in. But people have had faith and believed in many things. And one of the things I need to say here is that we have a wrong idea of what faith is. Faith isn't some innate power that I have in my being that when I use it to my fullest, God gives me merit and says, you trusted in this, you have such faith, I will save you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having faith that has a content in object, not just believing in something. It isn't the issue, if I believe hard enough in something, God will save me. Faith needs an object. It needs a content. The object in our case is Jesus Christ. And the content is a gospel message. And that's why when Jesus Christ says, he that believeth in me, you are believing in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he is. So the central point of the gospel, and listen carefully before you chuck out on this, the central point of the gospel is not belief. It is belief in who we believe and how we believe. People think that faith is something I just work up in it. No. That's not part of it. It is not just belief. I just believe anything and God will receive me. It is, how do I believe? Who do I believe in? What is the object of my faith? So that's what he means here before faith came. Before this system of belief of salvation came. We were held prisoners by the law under the condemning sentence of the law. Chapter 3, verse 10. And that was our condition. Now in verse 24 it says, therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, the King James Version says, schoolmaster, this is tutor. Neither one of them really, and I'm stepping on toes, I suppose, but neither one of them really makes clear. And even in our definition of this, we had to go to other books. When we think of a schoolmaster or tutor, I think some Charles Dickens play, maybe David Copperfield. And I see this big, old, musty, dusty British room with a tall, gaunt British schoolmaster with a pointed nose giving his gruel to David Copperfield as he moves over. That's what we think of kind of a schoolmaster. No. Or a tutor. Or we think of a tutor. Say, my version says a tutor. Well, it's not clear either. I think of a tutor, I'm weak in math, and I'm going to go over and give tutor Duckhorn and make sure he can count without using his fingers and toes. That's what we might think of a tutor. But you have to go back to the Roman culture to understand a schoolmaster or tutor. It's important to understand this. The NIV says put in charge. That's all right. The New King James here says tutor. One of the versions says disciplinarian. One of them says trainer. One of them says guardian. Another one says child attendant and child custodian. And I like those. Those are pretty good. Child attendant, child custodian. J.B. Phillips says something. He says a strict governess. Now, in our time, we may understand that better. A governess. Somebody who has charge over the child in many aspects and affairs of their lives. So it's more than just teaching them the ABCs. Alright, and so it's kind of important. If he wanted to just talk about it being a teacher only, by calling a schoolmaster, I believe he could have used the Greek word from where we get English word didactic for teaching. But he used a different word, the word we have for pedagogy, and it gives the idea of something a little, perhaps a little different. So, it's important to understand the Roman culture. In the Roman culture, there probably was a slave, and remember, these slaves might have been captured from another country where Rome battled them, and these might be highly intellectual, highly capable people, but they are conquered, and they're brought back, and they're being used. And these highly capable, intelligent, educated people were put in charge of the head of the family's child. So he simply says this, the law was our tutor, and I will define more as we get to chapter 4, but the law was our tutor, the one who would guide us. And the schoolmaster might walk them to school. They might be at the school down the block, and the schoolmaster, one of their duties was to lead them, to take them to the teaching of another man. So part of what this is the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to take us to Christ. And in this sense, this schoolmaster, this disciplinarian, this governess, this child custodian is taking him by the hand and walking him to the classroom, walking him to Jesus Christ, who will instruct them in the wonderful ways of God's grace and mercy. So he begins to introduce here this idea of the tutor, all right? To bring us to Christ, the law. That's what the law was. Okay, under the law, as we lived under the rules and regulations, the law had a way of leading us to Christ. It hemmed us in. And then it guided us as a custodian, as a governess. And it did this to bring us to Christ. When Christ came into the world, people, and he announced that salvation was by faith, and he's shed his precious blood, the whole world was to look at him and say, hooray! It's all finished. It's done. I don't have to do all of that anymore. That's the purpose. He brought me to Christ, and he says, hallelujah, it's finished. But we kept saying, no, it can't be just that easy. No, he can't just come to Christ and believe him. We got to do this and this. And so we've mixed it up. But that's the purpose of the law. So frustrated with my religion, so frustrated with doing everything the church says, so frustrated with memorizing my catechism, so fed up with it all, ready to throw it over because it doesn't do anything for my heart. And it leads me to Christ, and I just, amen, I want it. And that's the purpose of it. I remember coming back on the train from California, I've said this a dozen times to you, just sitting there smoking my Lucky Strikes, looking out the window thinking about this. I was quite fed up going to California to get away and can't get away. Where can I go from your spirit? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you are there. But coming back on the train, thinking about this for the first time, it hit me. See, for about a year and a half, I had thought it was nothing but an argument between Protestants and Catholics. And every time they brought up something, well, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, I believe that God is holy. And it didn't click. It was just an argument about religion. But coming back on the train, sitting there, having my Lucky Strikes, looking out the window, thinking to myself, wow. No, it isn't just an argument about religion. Now, I couldn't think in these terms. I didn't know this. But I'm thinking to myself, it isn't just an argument about religion. It's really how to be free and how to be saved. And there, coming back on the train, I decided when I get home, I'm going to look up John Fiskell, who had been witnessing me, and say, lead me to Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure there's no doubt about it. But I probably believed on the train coming home. It was no longer a fight of religion. I realized that I was captive. I had tried. I was raised in it. I had tried. I tried so hard. And when I became a senior, I said, I can't do this. But I believe these things are true, but I can't live it. I keep failing. And that's what it is. It's tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's what you have there, faith. Before faith came, all right, we were kept under guard, in custody by the law. No freedom. But after faith came, after it came, we are no longer under tutor. So look at verse 24. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under tutor. Verse 23 says before, verse 25 and after. And underline was before and after. We always like to do that, don't we? Before. What was it before? My. Frustrated. Angry. Upset. Confused. Feeling like God was just this schoolmaster in one of these Dickens plays with a long pony nose, feeding me gruel and whacking me with a ruler every time I got a line. But after faith has come, we are no longer in the tutor. See, the law takes us to Jesus Christ and said, now you belong to him by faith. And watch him take charge of your life, but not like this harsh custodian. More like the law that hemmed you in. Now, how does the law do this? Well, the law restrained us. Go back to the Old Testament. Some of this does not fit into our culture, understood. But go back and read it. It restrained us. That was one of the purposes. When people lived under conscience, they went wild. So it restrained us. The other thing it did is it rebuked us. Law always restrains. Why do we have law? To restrain people. And then the law rebuked us. When we stepped out of line, the law not only hemmed us in, but it rebuked us about things. And the law, so it restrained us and it rebuked us. And it kept us under its jurisdiction until Jesus Christ would come. Let's take, for example, the law. There's this, what we call the ceremonial law. You can go back to Leviticus chapter 1 and begin to read it. Ceremonial law was how they would sacrifice, how they would walk in the tabernacle, the way they would sacrifice the peace offerings or the burnt offerings, how the priests would do things. Even on the Day of Atonement, a good example. Once you're on the Day of Atonement going in, offering blood into the Holy of Holies, coming out alive. When he went into the presence of God, he wasn't struck dead. He came out alive because he took blood in. But we have to do it again and again and again. There's a ceremonial law. And then, of course, there's a civil law. You could go to Deuteronomy 24 and other chapters. And the civil law is how Israel would live daily with one another. Some of those things may not apply to us. If I borrow your mule and he falls into a hole in my field, that doesn't apply. But the point is, it was governing how they lived. There are some things that apply to us, but there's a lot of things that couldn't. But the civil law. And then there's the moral law. And that moral law, Exodus 20, is what we would call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. These things, these laws, the ceremonial law with the priesthood, the mediator, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the civil law, all these things hemmed us in. But after faith has come, we are no longer under tutor. Now, I'm going to skip for now to 4:1, but I guarantee you I'm going back. Because verse 26, 27, 28, and 29 explain some things and show us what he's done. But I want to keep going on this tutor thing, and then we'll come back. So Paul explains this, and he tells us that we are no longer under tutor when we come to Christ. Now let's go to verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, now I say that the heir, he's saying, here's my point. Now I've given my explanations for some of these, and I don't think when I make it like that, you should worry about my manhandling the scripture there. But Paul is saying, here's my point. We are all 4:1. Now I say that the heir. Now Roman culture, I know where I'm going here. It's just that these are scratch notes. wasn't completely finished. When I've told you before, when you see the yellow sheets, you got a tip off that my week didn't go exactly the way I planned. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir. Now he's going back to the tutor. Now he's going back to the tutor. And he's saying the heir. This schoolmaster, this governess, this child custodian, this tutor, had responsibility for the child. Now, even though the child would be an heir someday, receive the father's property, receive the father's land, receive the father's name, receive the father's authority, receive the father's status in society, while he was a child, or they were a child, they were considered a child, not an adult, not able to do legal things, and they were under this schoolmaster. When that meant, the schoolmaster said, sit down, sit down. Get up, get up. We're going here, we're going there. Time to go to school, go to school. Time to go to bed, go to bed. Mind your P's and Q's. Memorize your ABCs. And of course, this tutor taught things and guided the child according to what the father's will was. I'm this kind of business. My beliefs are this, my beliefs are that. But as long as the heir is a child, does not differ from the slave, though he is master of all. In other words, when he says doesn't differ, it simply means doesn't have the authority, doesn't have the responsibility, doesn't have the status. So in one sense, legally, wasn't any different than this other person who taught him. But is under guardians and stewards, people guiding them, people showing them what to do, guardians and stewards and managers and of the household and all kinds of people who were taking care of this child until the appointed time by the father. Verse 2. I understand in Greek culture there was an age, Jewish culture, 12 years old, in the Greek culture a certain age. But in the Roman culture, the father could fix it. It may be 17, 18, 19, somewhere there. But the father appointed a time. At this time, I will introduce my child, give them full status as an adult, and they will have my authority, my status, my inheritance, and they will be able to function and live in a different manner. But right now, they're under guardian. So Paul is using an example from everyday living. So until the time appointed by the Father. Now, the Galatian believers would understand that, taken from everyday life. They probably saw it going on all of the time. Even so we, now Paul is going to apply this, just using a simple illustration from everyday life. Even so we, when we were children, now he's going back to religion. Under the law, we were like children, confined, not free. We didn't have the status, we didn't have the authority, we didn't have the inheritance. All right. So we, when we were children, he sees people under the law as being in an immature state. Immature, like a child. All right? We were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, something, the elements of the world mean pagan religion, earth, wind, fire, stars, and how they worship that. It may be possible. The elements simply mean ABCs, one little step, a number, some minor points broken down. And I think what he means by the elements of the world then is referring to the law. These were the ABCs, the elements, the first steps. So the law was the first step. They weren't the complete. They were to teach us something. But they were still leaders to Jesus Christ. All right? So when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, now God had a chosen time. Why did he wait so long? I mean, I really don't know. I know at this time prophecies were being fulfilled. The world was ready for the coming of Christ. Philosophy and religion had become bankrupt, but he could have done it sooner. But this is the condition, and at the appointed time that our Heavenly Father appointed, in his time, in the fullness of time, as he saw the world and the prophecies and bring it to pass in this fullness of time, he sent forth his son. And again, I can't really answer it. I mean, why did it take so long for the printing press to be invented? Why did it take so long for vaccines to be invented? When I was a little boy, anybody down the block who had heart problems quit work and life was over. Yeah, and they rip your chest out and arm, work you over and send you back to work in 5 days on the sidelines coaching or something. I mean, why not sooner? But I don't know is this. God in his infinite wisdom and mercy, understanding humanity, philosophy becoming bankrupt, pagan religion becoming bankrupt, and the law. Look at the law under Christ. Look what ritualism did under Christ. Bound people. And then in the appointed time, his prophecies came in this fullness and complete movement of God. He sent his Son into the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, didn't he? Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but everlasting life. And he sent his Son into the world. And here's what he says about his Son. All right? God sent forth his Son. That is his pre-existence, by the way, people. The incarnation comes into the world, but his pre-existence. He existed with the Father. He's of the exact image of the Father. And then he says he's born of a woman. That's his humanity. God brought him into the world and allowed him. He was born of a woman, Mary, the Virgin Mary, who knew no man. She didn't have to be perfect. She didn't have to be sinless to bear him. She knew no man. He just could not be born of Adam in that sense. But born of a woman, born into humanity, Son of God, the incarnate God, born of a woman, born under the law, born as a Jew. At days old, his parents took him to be circumcised. At a certain age, they took him to the temple to fulfill the rite. And he went to the synagogue, and he did the thing, born under the law. And we can see how he lived according to the law. But we can also see sometimes how he rattled a few cages because they misinterpreted the law. Remember, he never broke the law. It's not in your face when you deal with the Pharisees. When he did touch something that made them upset, it wasn't that he was breaking the law. He was breaking their rigid interpretation of it. Difference. Born under the law. Why? Notice, to redeem those who are under the law. And what does under the law mean? To be cursed, to be in custody, to be chained up, to be like this child who's under schoolmasters and tutors and guardians and governors and governesses and guardians, and to redeem us, to buy us back. Now, by the way, here he brings in the thought and the word redeemed. Just as justification deals with the court of law, he brings in the word redeemed here, the idea of slavery. Remember, we are held under the law. He brings in the idea in the word redeemed that we were actually slaves to sin. And he bought us back. He bought us out of it. He shed his blood. He gave his life. And he said, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that adoption of sons is not like, as I've said before, I adopted Michael and Stephen. It's different. It is to bring us to the place where publicly you are declared to be the full heir. And I've mentioned to you, and I won't go into details, but next time you watch Ben-Hur, watch that little scene where that slave who saved the admiral, all right, is now declared to be the admiral's adopted son. And he's given the admiral's signet ring. And he walks through the Roman world with the authority and the dignity and all of the power behind him. Everything. And when he goes back to Jerusalem and he confronts his old friend, this Roman soldier, this man who had been so mean to him. And he takes it and he puts that signet ring, and he scares the life out of this guy. This guy begins to tremble because he has no power over him anymore. See? Now, it may not be exactly, because Hollywood, I know Hollywood messes things up. We're not talking about that. It may not be exactly, but it's a good point. It's a good illustration. So the adoption of sons here, as he's brought in and given this place. Now, let's go back now to chapter 3, verse 26. After faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under tutor. Now, verse 26, he's going to say something. And by the way, he's not going into vast detail. He's going to speak about it more. But Paul always has a way of making transitions from some doctrine to something else. Remember, his transition is to tell the Galatians, don't mix the law with grace, because neither one of them have any effect. You are in Christ, you are full and complete. So he says, for we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all his children. That's kind of interesting. We believe that everybody born in the world is God's children. Technically speaking, no. Technically speaking, we are God's creation. But in this sense, we're talking about being in his family, having his authority, having his blessings, having his inheritance, having all the wonders of belonging to him. So by faith, because what did the law do? It bound us up. It was like a schoolmaster. And we were not free. Whether we were in custody under the chains of the law and cursed, or whether we were under this schoolmaster who said, sit down, stand up, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, shut up, speak up, the whole thing. The point that we come at now is that we are sons by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and this oughtn't throw you if you're new here and you've never heard this before. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The word baptism shouldn't throw you. Five times in this section, faith is used. All the way through this book, faith is used. Baptism is what? It's a symbol of and a sign of a relationship, is it not? Baptism is a sign of a relationship. It's a sign of something that is done. It proclaims we're a child of God. It doesn't create being a child of God. That's why people believed and were baptized. Even in John's baptism, that was a little different than Christ. People repented, then they were baptized as a sign that they understood what took place. The old was washed away and the new came. So baptism proclaims the child of God, doesn't create it. Baptism testifies of the fact of the new birth, but it doesn't create the new birth. It cannot do that. It's not able to. But he says baptized into Christ. And it's possible here, because the word baptism can be used in a spiritual way, possibly he's talking about here this baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are brought into Christ, right? See this term? Into Christ. Identified with him. One with one another and one with him. The new life, born into a relationship. The Spirit taking us by the new birth and putting us into the body of Christ in this wonderful union. So he says, we were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Keep in mind what I was saying about the Roman child. Because at that day, when the child was made a full adopted child, I understand they changed your clothes. They took off some childish clothes. They put on a new tag. This was a sign of an adult. I suppose, you know, you're a little kid and you dress a certain way, and then when you're considered an adult in society, you dress another way. Or when I was a kid, I couldn't smoke, and then my mom figured out one day, he's no longer a kid, so I started smoking at home. The point is they put away these things. They put away the put on. You put on new robes. You put on a new identity. See, the childish things have gone. I understand from reading something, I was doing some research on, that during the ceremony, a boy might take a toy and throw it at the god of Apollo and throw it there as a symbol that I'm through. And a little girl might take a doll or something and throw it, I'm finished. As a symbol of having now been finished and being grown up. So he goes on to say, we were baptized into Christ. And keep this word into place. Water baptism can't identify us with God, but faith can. You're not a child of God until you become one consciously by faith. It's as simple as that. So you have this clothed, and you put on. They become spiritually grown up, the Galatian Christians were. You put off the old. You put on the new. You are spiritually grown up. Why do you want to go back and dress yourself up in the thing that made you a child and identified you as being under the schoolmaster? You cannot mix the two. So this is Paul's argument. So the old clothes here are the law. Put on Christ, the robe of his righteousness, the robe of salvation. Put it on. And live as an adult child of God. And then he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ. And this, I hate to have to say this. It bugs me to have to say this, because it wastes time to say it. But because so many people believe something else about this verse, you've got to waste your time getting in all of this modern politically correct jargon that is going on among evangelicals. The role eliminators in our churches. This verse, in the argument of the book, and the argument of the book is what? All come to Christ in the same way. This verse is just merely stating a fact. That everybody comes equally. Right? Neither Jew nor Greek. The Jew had to believe, the Greek had to believe. Neither slave nor free. The slave had to believe, and the free man had to believe. He had to recognize he was a sinner, just like that of the man. And he had to get on his knees and say, save me. And confess Christ, just like the other man. And male or female. It's not doing away with roles in the home. And that's why we waste our time on it. Because when you read these verses, everybody wants to talk about roles and what does the Bible say, and was Paul wrong? The role eliminators even go so far as to say that Paul's theology was in progress. Oh, I read that stuff and I don't want to waste my time with it. It's in progress. In other words, you can see the growth of Paul through these books, and he says something before, and he didn't mean, but now you see he's evolved, he understands there are no roles, men and women are just, have the same thing in church and society. Well, one of the arguments against that is simply this: this is an early book. Much later in Ephesians, he talks about the role in the home. Much later in Corinthians, he talks the role of in the home and the universal establishment of God before the fall of the difference between men and women. So if this is Paul in progress, they got the cart before the horse. This is an early book. And later on, he is more definite about it. All he is saying here, and this is what we need to get, all he is saying here, we have the same spiritual privilege. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Will give us victory. Will give us joy in heaven. Will give us inheritance. Will share Christ's sympathies. Will give us power every day. Will allow us to face the things we have to face. Equally. And nobody can pull rank on anybody else. We all saved on the merits of the blood. We all admitted to the same privilege of the child of God. When we sit down at the communion table, what a way to unify us. But you can see what Paul is saying here has the seeds of breaking down certain things in society. Think about it. Think about the master who gets on his knees and confesses his sin and receives Jesus Christ as Savior. Humble himself. Think of the slave who's done that, and then they meet at the communion table. Isn't that wonderful? How could you be haughty at the communion table? I've read in church history that at a stroke of a pen, some of these slave owners freed 50, 60, 100 people just when they became Christian. The communion table would break down barriers. My. Want to break down barriers? Wow. We have the same hope in heaven. So he's not talking about elimination or distinction between roles of men and women in the home, in the church, and all that stuff. The argument of the book is salvation. And we all share. We all share. Isn't it wonderful in the doctrine of salvation? And there is no contradiction. We all have the same joy. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same forgiveness of sin. We all have comfort in sorrow. We all have power in service. We all have the ability to love. We all have the same hope in heaven. We all have the same inheritance because we've been declared as adult sons, children, born in his family, put on Christ. So Paul is using illustration from culture to make a point. And to me, it's a wonderful point. Because I know, and many of you here know what it was to live under the bondage of it. Therefore, the law, he says, is our tutor to bring us to, 29. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Abraham's seed, Abraham believed, there would be blessing for the whole world, all those who would believe. Abraham would receive and be heirs of the promise of faith. So Paul has used these arguments. And many times we have to take things right out of everyday living to make our point. You and I do this all of the time when we witness, don't we? We use the scriptures and somebody's not understanding, and then we will often say, well, let me use an example. And we try to use an example to make the point. That's what Paul is doing. And Paul then was our schoolmaster to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to Christ. Now notice what he says, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law of chapter 4, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I won't comment on 6 and 7 yet, because this is moving ahead. But bear in mind, he says this, but because you are sons, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Father, Father. For the first time, we could really say God is our Father. How was that? After I believed, I couldn't understand. Folks, when I came to know Christ, I didn't know anything about the doctrine of inspiration. You know, before you lead a person to Christ, you don't have to go through the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of eternal salvation. You don't have to teach people theology. I didn't know any theology when I came. All I knew was this. I needed him, and I needed him now, and I needed him bad. And he died for me. But the Holy Spirit comes in. And I remember it was a Tuesday night. And I received Christ as my Savior on a Tuesday night. Understanding nothing else. I didn't know anything about the doctrine of inspiration. Anything. All I knew is that I needed Christ because he died for my sins and he freed me. And I couldn't be saved by staying in my religion. My religion boxed me in and my religion gave me no peace and spiritual maturity. I was saved. And I've told you this before. Not understanding this verse, I remember going to work the next day at Alice Chalmers, as I usually did. I've told you, there's a little canteen truck. I always bought my pack of smokes. Smoked the pack while I was at the machine. Had a lot of time while the machine did its work. And that day, I walked past the truck and went inside before I realized that I hadn't bought my smoke. Say, neat. And then when I was there during the day, some guy started telling dirty jokes. And I used to tell dirty jokes, and somebody told me a dirty joke, and I was embarrassed. And I remember walking over the coffee machine, fiddling around with my dime, sticking in, thinking, hey, Ducky, you're never embarrassed about this stuff. Neat, isn't this great? Right? The Holy Spirit's in you. I don't know that, but I'm born again. The Spirit, and my heart crying out, Father, telling me that the relationship is sure. I couldn't believe. I lived people to be a radio announcer. I lived to be a comedian. I emceed dances. I did drama. I lived for that. And a month later, I couldn't believe that in my heart was born an idea to be a missionary. I couldn't believe that. See, living in the full privileges. No longer trying to impress him and please him. Look, I go to church and I go to confession. Just being saved. This is a wonderful message. See what Paul is doing? He's telling Galatians, you don't want to go back to that. If anybody here under the bondage of your religion trying to please God, it is a good thing. It was our tutor to Christ. It brought us to Christ so we could accept the full adoption as children spiritually and be saved. Thank you, Father, for your marvelous grace. We're amazed as we stand here. We think of all the people in this room, the backgrounds and education and everything that's come here. And we all marvel at your grace. We think of how we all tried to please you, to gain your merit, to gain our salvation. Think about this. We fought it. We argued. We thought it was religion. We thought it was just a matter of winning an argument. And one day we gave up. And we focused our eyes on the one on the cross, shedding his blood in our place to redeem us, to buy us back. And we thank you for it. And no matter how much we've grown, no matter how much we've accomplished or we think we've accomplished, we all stand on just one simple foundation. That you love us, and you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. And marvelous grace of our loving Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.